If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I'm hoping my voice will hold out, battling a little bit of a cold. At some point, if I holler for a cough drop, feel free to just toss it up here, and we'll go from there. This is the fourth in a series of messages that Eric and I have been collaborating on. Stay strong. Stay strong. And thinking about the words of the Apostle Paul as he recognizes that the end is near and is wanting to remind Timothy, his protege, of some key things that will carry him through as he moves forward. Now, there are a couple questions I want us to ponder a little bit at the beginning of this time together that I think in some ways are different, come at it from different angles, but are all questions that are relevant to understanding what Paul is going to say to Timothy in this passage. A couple questions to consider then. Think about this. What is the worst, lowest moment of your life? Sorry to bring it up. Right? But what is the worst, lowest moment of your life? I think this is an important question to consider because we have to understand, I think, how Paul would answer that question in order to get what's going on in 2 Timothy. What would Paul have considered to be the worst, lowest moment of his life? Where is the point of despair that God has raised him up from? Now, this might seem different, but I think these questions, they end up being related in this passage. How can we be faithful? Last week, Eric talked about the importance of entrusting and enduring. The whole first two chapters of 2 Timothy, Paul has repeatedly come back to this point. Be faithful to what you have received from us. Be loyal to the gospel that has been preached. Take up your place, your part, your role in what God is doing. What has the power then to compel and motivate us to do that? Because these are not just words from Paul to Timothy, these are words from God to us. What is it that will enable us? Think back to last week. What will enable us to serve as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? What will enable us to run the race? What will enable us to take up the post of the hardworking farmer? To put our hand to the plow and not look back. So all three of these questions, I think, have to be swirling around in our minds to help us get what Paul is going to say in 2 Timothy 2. So read with me, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Now, there is a lot packed into this text. But this morning, I want to look at four words that Paul gives us, four messages that Paul emphasizes in this text that will help us as we are called to take up our place in God's kingdom, to entrust the gospel to others, to endure, to compel and motivate us, even as we think about, quite possibly, those worst moments of our lives. Now, the first word that we see is this word of good news from Paul. He says, this is the way he summarizes the gospel. Now, here's a question. Think about this. Is this how you would summarize the gospel? And if not, why? Here's how he summarizes it. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. There it is. Is that how we summarize the gospel? Well, that's usually actually not how I've heard the gospel summarized. But Paul thinks that this is the good news just in these two phrases. And so, you know, I've seen, I don't know if this is sarcastic, a comment or not, but I've seen it as I've surfed the internet before. Do people still say surf the internet? Okay. If Jesus is the answer, what's the question? I think there's actually something to that. But this is what it makes me think about. If raised from the dead is the answer, is the good news, what's the question? If descended from David is the answer, what's the question? And so as I think about this, why does Paul see this as a good summary of the gospel? Why is this? This is what he's going to say. Remember Jesus Christ. That's what's going to enable you. That's what's going to motivate you. On the one hand, looking back to Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. That's the answer. That's the hope. That's the promise. Well, I'm glad you asked, because I would like to try to answer these questions. And maybe in this part of the sermon, I will be putting on my teacher's hat a little bit here. As we think about these things, how do we answer these? Well, let's take the descended from David one first. In Genesis 1 through 11, here is the message that we see. God creates, and humans, in response to this faithful, loving God, are faithless. Adam and Eve turn aside from God's ways. Cain murders his brother Abel. All humanity descends into a spiral of violence until God saves only Noah and his family. And even after that, what you see right away is that Noah and his sons are sinful. And in Genesis 11, you get this crescendo of human pride in the Tower of Babel that Reverend Bast preached about just a few weeks ago. And so the message that we see in Genesis 1 through 11 is pretty clear. Human beings are faithless to their loving Creator God. God's answer to this problem comes in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God's faithfulness to His creation is going to be shown by setting apart this one man, Abraham, and his family. And God says, you know, we move from this large-scale vision of world history in Genesis 1 through 11 down to this single man and his family, and God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So how do we see the faithfulness of God? Well, in and through His blessing that He pours out on Abraham's family. Through this particular family, God is going to make a global impact. And God promises to be faithfully present with Abraham's family. You know, when we go back to the Garden of Eden and the story there, part of what's going on is this alienation, this exile from God's presence. Right? God dwelt with his people, Adam and Eve, in this garden because of their sin. They no longer could be in the presence of God in the same way, but in and through Abraham's family, God says, I will dwell with you. And maybe you remember this, the story of God's interaction with Moses. In Exodus 33, God says, I'm going to stay with you. My presence will dwell with you. And that is what is going to enable you to be blessed. That is what is going to enable you to have any kind of rest in the land, because I will be present with you in this special way. If you remember elsewhere in the story, there's actually a lot of back and forth between God and Moses. At one point, you know, God says, that's it, you know, go ahead. And Moses says, no, God, unless you're with me, I'm not taking care of these people. Right? Would you want to hang out with them? No, not unless I've got the special presence of God there. And so God dwells with his people in the special way. Think back, Reverend Bast described it, the Tower of Babel is supposed to be this connecting point between heaven and earth. That's precisely what the temple is. That when we look at the temple and we see the dedication of the temple, especially under Solomon, the glory of God fills and indwells this temple. The temple is the overlap between heaven and earth. God's special presence is located here with his people. But now I want you to see something. Turn with me in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God's promise to David. Now, David has said, because up to this point, all they have is a tabernacle, the tent of meeting. David says to God, I am going to build you a house. Why? A house is more permanent than a tent. This is, David is saying, I want to make sure, I want to secure your presence with us, your people. And the way to do that is by upgrading from a tent to a house. If we've got this house, we know that we will have your special presence with us. And so David says this, he tells God he's going to build him a house. This is what the prophet Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. This is at the very bottom of the page if you're using the Pew Bible. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen carefully. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established. Now get this. This is what I want you to see. David says, how do I secure God's presence with the people of Israel? I'll build a house. What does God say in response? No, he says, David, I will build you a house, and your son will be my son. So think about this. Follow, hang with me. If the point of the temple is to have God's special presence with his people, God says, no, the temple actually points to the king, the son of David, that God's special presence is focused in some way, not on the temple, but on David's son. Not on this house, but on this person. this son of David. And so when we look at this phrase, son of David, this is what I want you to hear. When we hear this term, it should make us think of another term, son of God. Because God says, your son will be my son. He will be the special one that secures my presence with your people. Psalm 2:7, this psalm about the king, God says to the king, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Right, so this is what I want you to get at. When I hear the term son of David, what does that mean to us? When I hear descended from David, what does that mean? This has to do with God's special presence with his people in and through the rightful king, the rightful son of David, the rightful son of God. So descended from David. And we'll come back to this in a minute and see how these two themes merge. But this is what we have to get. We have to understand all of what's going on in this background, that God's long promises to his people, to be faithful to his people, to be faithful to his creation, get centered on his special presence, the Son of David, the Son of God. We need to hear all of that when we hear this phrase, descended from David. But let's think as well about that phrase, raised from the dead. If raised from the dead is the answer, what's the question? What's the problem? Well, we probably pretty easily recognize that when we go back to the beginning, you have Adam and Eve who have a problem. Their problem is their disbelief and their pride. Because of this, they suffer sin and death. This is the intertwined problem that we have from the beginning. That we do not trust God with our life, and so we surely don't trust him in our death. And so this issue, the faithlessness of Adam, is tied to the problem of death, is tied to the problem of sin. Now, what is God's answer, God's solution to this problem? As we've seen already, Genesis 12 is that Abraham's family is going to be the solution to off-track humanity. God says, okay, this thing has gone off the rails. What's going to set it right? It's going to be Abraham, you and your descendants are going to be a people who are faithful to me and who therefore result in all the nations knowing that I'm God. And so therefore, all the nations will be blessed in and through you. Abraham's family is the solution to off-track humanity. Now, of course, there's a problem. Because it turns out that the problem that infected Adam and Eve is the same problem that infected Abraham's family. And so there's a double problem here. God's on-track people get off-track. And so now God has to put his people back on track in order to put all creation back on track. Are you tracking with me? Okay, this is why I occasionally stop when I'm going, because everybody... I won't necessarily ask for questions, but feel free to come up and harass me after church with questions. Does this make sense? So there's this story going on here that is all about God's faithfulness to his world. He expresses his faithfulness in and through Abraham and his family. But guess what? Does the world see God's faithfulness in and through Abraham's family? No, because Abraham's family looks like the other nations. And God, in fact, says that there's this story here all throughout the Old Testament, and he says, you are going to experience the curse of the covenant. You are going to experience my judgment and be sent into exile. We see this in 586 BC when Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. Right? And this is a hugely significant theological event. Right? Because God's faithfulness is going to be shown in and through this people. And now it looks like the whole plan has just reached this dead end of exile. Ezekiel has this vision of God's special presence leaving the temple. His special presence is now gone from Israel. Now, God does say in and through the prophets, and even in Deuteronomy 30, God says, you have to go through this time of exile and punishment and judgment, and when it's over, I am going to set you back on track, and in setting you back on track, I'm going to set my plans for all creation back on track. So how will God restore His chosen people? Look with me at Ezekiel. Ezekiel, major prophet, should be easy. I tried to stick with the major prophets. Ezekiel 36. What is God going to do? Ezekiel 36:21, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. What is God's concern here? Does he restore his chosen people because they've been so great? Because they've responded just wonderfully to his love and covenant? No, he responds with faithfulness to their faithlessness, so that all the nations will know of his faithful love and character. He wants the people of Israel to know, look, this isn't about you. This isn't because, you know, you finally got your act together. But I am going to rescue you out of your pit of sin and judgment so that everyone will know of my faithfulness. Now, how does God talk about this? If you're in Ezekiel, it's on the same page, Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14. Ezekiel has this vision of dry bones, and God says, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. How does God talk about this great return from exile? Well, in language of resurrection. Israel as a whole is going to be raised from the dead. God is going to breathe his spirit into them so that they will become this particular people to bring global glory to God's name in and through their way of life together. Now think about it. This is where you have to see these connections. Think about it. After Jesus is raised from the dead in John, what does he do? He is raised and he breathes into his disciples and says, receive the Spirit. Receive the Spirit. The language of the gospel authors, the language that Paul uses, is return from exile. Is Deuteronomy 30, that this great God's great plan for the world is getting back on track in and through Jesus. And so when we think about who's going to accomplish this, who's going to result in Israel's sins being forgiven, who's going to gather the people of Israel back, God's people, so that they will do what they're supposed to do, Isaiah 11:1 says this great image, there will be a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Well, why is that image so perfect? Right? Because the supposed tree of the Davidic kingdom had been chopped down in the exile. It looked like God's promises were not coming true. Where is the Davidic king who sits on the throne? And Isaiah 11 says, a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. That this will be, in the words of Isaiah 53, a root out of dry ground. Another great image. Parched land, there should be nothing there, and yet there is this life. This shoot that grows, and this root this Davidic king is going to be the one who will pay for the sins, who will suffer the iniquities of God's people being laid upon him in Isaiah 53, so that God will say, the exile is over, your judgment is done. This is the time of Deuteronomy 30. This is the time of people of circumcised hearts, of my spirit being poured out on all flesh, so that the whole world will know of the one true God. Now, I don't know how excited you are down there, but I'm excited up here. That gets me excited. Why? Because when I think about Paul, and I think about the darkest place in his life, if you asked him and said, Paul, when in your life did you have despair? And it brings to mind, I think, probably my favorite line, and I just realized as I was working on the sermon why this line is probably my favorite line in any Christmas song. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God, Son of David, Son of God, appear. If you would ask Paul, what's the darkest, lowest moment of your life? Do you think he would have said, well, it's now. I'm sitting in prison, and we know from his language here, the way he talks about himself as being treated as a criminal, that he's not just in house arrest, like at the end of the book of Acts, but he is probably in the worst form of Roman prison, probably shortly to be beheaded on the order of the emperor. If you had asked him, Paul, is this the darkest, lowest moment of your life? I think he would have said, no way. The darkest moment of my life was when I, as a good Jew, recognized we need to be delivered. We are in exile. How is God's plan for his people, how is God's plan for his world going to get set back on track? We're watching, we're waiting and hoping. That's the darkest moment of his life. When he's waiting for God to act, and in that darkness, Paul saw a great light, which produced a darkness in his physical eyes, but opened the spiritual eyes of his heart. He saw Jesus, and when Jesus revealed himself to him, Paul recognized how all of these things came together in Jesus, which meant that God was faithful, that God had delivered his people in and through Jesus, that this great time in Israel's history, this great time in human history, had been launched with Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. Now, if that doesn't compel somebody, if that doesn't motivate, then I don't know what does. That's what Paul is saying. Look back and see. Remember Jesus Christ. Understanding how Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended of David, in him, Paul says, all God's promises are yes. In him, we see the faithfulness of God. And so, you know, Paul could deal with the ups and downs. You know, he recognizes, I think, that, you know, in his own life, the important thing is not how he's doing at that immediate moment. The important point is this big picture, is this big story of who God is for his people. And so for Paul, what will motivate us, what will compel us, is to remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. That is why there's this great turn. I love this turn of the phrase in this passage. You know, we're expecting, okay, yeah, if we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, can Paul say he will be faithless? No. He will be faithful. That is who God is. And that's what motivates Paul. That's what compels him to do what he does. Now, in the midst of this text, we see this word of good news, but we also see a word of warning. Paul says that falling away is a real and present danger. Paul recognizes, I think, the reality pointed to by Jesus' parable of the sowers and the seed. Paul recognizes from his own ministry that there are people who initially hear this and may respond, but it doesn't take root. He talks in Philippians about people who've been led astray. He says they're gods of their own stomachs, or their own desires have led them astray. In 2 Timothy, we see examples of this. He's already mentioned in chapter 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And later on in 2 Timothy 4:16, he's going to point out that at the time of Paul's defense, who was there alongside him? No one. Everyone had deserted him. And Paul says, even though in the midst of this proclamation of the faithfulness of God, he urges Timothy to stand, to take heed of himself, to stand, lest he should fall. He recognizes that persecution is real, that difficulty is real, that the faithfulness of God doesn't mean that everything just goes smoothly for those who are proclaiming this gospel. And so he says, take heed, be aware. If you disown him, he will disown you. And I think here he is echoing Jesus' words in Mark 10. Jesus, again, is specifically speaking about persecution and difficulty. Families are going to turn on each other. This is not going to be an easy time. But Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who will judge the soul. To stand firm in this gospel. This, I think, is a warning against what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. So when Paul talks about the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he assumes that this is going to require something of us. Not to somehow work our way into God's favor, but to recognize that God is now using us in his world. And that is going to mean difficulty. And so he says, be aware that this is a reality. And so this makes me think of a couple things. When and why do we get overconfident in ourselves? What makes us think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I don't need to be on my guard. I don't need to be vigilant. I'm cruising along. What is it that makes us overconfident? Do we identify just kind of doing well by our culture's standards as doing well spiritually? Do we say, hey, I've got it together. I've been a Christian since basically before I was born. I don't need to worry about this. I got this down. So I think overconfidence is a danger because it's those points in which we're so puffed up with pride that we are truly susceptible to falling in some horrible ways. But we also need to think about when and why we sink into despair. You know, as Paul sits in this prison, it would be easy to say, well, I guess this has fizzled out. Jesus came to me on the road to Damascus. I tried. I look at the church at Ephesus, you've got people falling away. I look at the church at Galatia, people are abandoning the gospel. I look at the church at Corinth, and pretty much everything they do is wrong in one way or the other. Right? It'd be easy for him to say, well, I guess it's over. You know, my life isn't going the way I thought it would. This job, that relationship, that's just not it. What kept Paul from despair was that remembrance of Jesus Christ. God is faithful. God is at work. No matter how low and difficult things seem, God is at work. And so you see this warning to take heed lest you fall. You also see, thirdly, a word of challenge. Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of God's people. I endure everything for the sake of God's people. Now, I don't know if you've thought about, you know, what what the everything is there that Paul talks about. But in 2 Corinthians, he gives you a little bit of a list. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews, the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I guess his middle name is Danger at this point. I've labored and toiled, have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone cold without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's people. Now here's what I want you to see. God's faithfulness is shown in and through Jesus, but now Paul is saying God's faithfulness to you is shown in and through Paul. Think about it. When Paul says to the church at Ephesians, you know, Jesus came and preached peace to those who were near and those who were far away, when did Jesus go to Ephesus and preach peace? Well, when Paul went to Ephesus and preached peace. Paul embodies now in himself, in his sufferings, in his difficulties, God's faithfulness to his people. Just as God will not let them go, so Paul will not relent. Paul will not let them go. See, we are called to become the faithfulness of God to our time and place. How do people know of God's faithfulness? Well, they know it because you and I are relentless and won't let go. Because we become, as Paul became, the faithfulness of God. And as we do everything, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? Because God's chosen people, we here, are a sign to the world that God has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned the world. He is with us. And so we have to ask, what am I willing to endure? What are the things that distract me from enduring everything for the sake of God's chosen people? Too busy? Not enough time? Not enough energy? Other things? Other good things? Job, family, hobbies, sports? What are we willing to endure? I will endure everything for God's chosen people only when I keep my eyes firmly fixed on the one who endured everything for me. And here's the thing. We have to constantly fix our eyes upon Jesus. But Paul also says, look at me. I learn what it means to follow Jesus only by following the Pauls that God has put in my life. This is why Paul in Philippians says, look at me. Right? This is not because he's like, yeah, I'm the Apostle Paul. Look at me. I'm awesome. But he says, how do you learn what it means to faithfully follow Christ? You look at my example. Learn from me. And so we need to be sure that we are attaching ourselves, maybe even against their will, to Paul's in this church and say, I need to learn from you what it means. How to faithfully and wisely live this out in our day-to-day challenges. But this also means that I'm called to become a Paul to those Timothys that God brings into my life. Although maybe we should say this differently. God brings into my life makes it sound like I'm sitting back just waiting. Okay, Lord, when you bring somebody into my life, then I will. Did Paul sit around and wait for Timothy? No, he went and said, guess what? This is the good news. You need to know this. This changes your life. And so I'm going to invest in you. I'm going to be the faithfulness of God to you so that you, in turn, can spread this good news. See, we are called to become the faithfulness of God to our time and place. Yeah, I think about this is what we are. This is what we do. when you think about our missionaries, when I think about Jeff and Lisa Bohm, are the faithfulness of God in Thailand. Mission India is the faithfulness of God in India. I think about Pastor Tim and Ruth and their ministry among us. They are the faithfulness of God to us. Eric and Julie, the faithfulness of God to this neighborhood and through New City Neighbors. We as a body, fourth, are the faithfulness of God to this place. And so we're called to do this. Finally, we see here a word of comfort and promise. Think about this. Paul says, I'm in chains. He knows, he doesn't need a special prophetic word to know that this is probably the end at this point. But he says, regardless of what happens to me, this message, the gospel, cannot be chained. So this is, I love this dynamic. Each of us are absolutely essential to passing on the faithfulness of God in one sense. And in another sense, each of us is absolutely non-essential. Paul says this is going to carry on. Even though I am in chains, God will remain faithful. That is who He is. He is true to His character. And so as we think about what motivates us, what compels us to take up the place that God has for us, on the one hand, we see Jesus Christ, descended from David, raised from the dead, and over, when we see the face of Jesus, let that remind us, He will remain faithful. And that faithfulness is what compels us, on the other hand, to endure everything for the sake of God's people, to give ourselves completely to one another. And so when we think about this, we think about what Paul is saying here, it echoes again the line of that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That is what motivates us. That is what compels us. That though when we look at Scripture, we see over and over, Adam is unfaithful, Eve is unfaithful, Abraham and his family are unfaithful, king after king after king is unfaithful. Though we are faithless, He will remain faithful. Let's pray. God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your character, that You endure everything for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that You did not wait for us to get our act together, but that You are faithful to Your people, that You are faithful to this world, this creation that You have made, that You will not let sin and death and the devil have the last word, but that You are at work in mighty ways to restore, to rescue, to redeem, to transform all things, to bring all things under the feet of Jesus. May we fix our eyes on Your faithfulness to us and let that push us, compel us, motivate us to speak of Your faithfulness, to live out Your faithfulness in the place where You have put us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.